This morning's Bible reading comes from chapter 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 12, to chapter 3, verse 18. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, I still had no peace in mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks to God, who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of our new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. It was not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of God, and I now invite David to give us the sermon.
Well, thank you, Stanley. Good morning, everyone. I hope you are all well. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us now to settle our hearts as we hear your word. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. Father, be with me. Help me to preach and proclaim faithfully this part of your world, that we might know you better and love you more and worthily magnify your name in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, I happened to read an article in which it suggested that up to 75% of our emotions are triggered by the sense of smell. I don't know how accurate the 75% figure is, but it does make you think, doesn't it, how important the sense of smell is. A single spray of perfume can stir up long-forgotten memories of having tea with mum or eating breakfast on the seashore or going on your first date with a high school sweetheart. It's amazing what the sense of smell can do. It can make you happy. It can make you sad. It can make your mouth water. Or if the smell's bad enough, it can make you feel like throwing up. And this is because the receptors in your nose are plugged straight into the limbic system of your brain, which is where memories and emotions are formed. The result of this connection is that the same odors can often trigger very different reactions in different people, even though it's the same smell that we're smelling. So, for example, to me, the smell of durian is disgusting. I don't know if you know what durian is. It's called the king of the fruits in Southeast Asia. The first time I smelt durian, I thought it was an open sewer. I said to the people in my car, "What is that terrible smell?" My nose was offended. I'm kind of okay with it now, but boy, it took a while. But if you grew up in a place like Singapore or Malaysia or Thailand, that part of the world, then that same smell may well bring back happy memories for you of warm nights feasting together with family and friends. But my goodness, that smell of durian, it sticks with you once you eat it. I remember when I had my first taste and it gets on your tongue, I went back to the hotel where I was staying afterwards. I got the toothbrush out and I was trying to brush, I even got my tooth onto my tongue, trying to get the taste off my tongue of the durian. It's a very invasive fragrance, a very strong flavour. These are powerful things and they stick with us. So when Paul says in our passage that we are to God the aroma of Christ, I think that's a very useful illustration. It helps to explain why our faith as Christians can't be hidden away. It also explains why the gospel is such a controversial topic, depending on who we're talking to. So we're talking today about the glory of the gospel and its impact on our lives. We're talking about the triumph of Christ, who triumphed over the grave, the victory won on the cross. We're talking about the work of the Spirit and the will of the Father. And we're talking about the ministry of the new covenant, of which Paul is an apostle. As I can understand it, the main thing Paul wants us to learn today is that the ministry of the gospel is not a triumphalist ministry. Christian leaders are not like Roman generals who stun the crowd with their magnificence and glory. Ours is not a ministry of boasting or of power in the usual way, but it is glorious and it is powerful when you understand the glory of the cross. So the question today is, how do we reflect the glory of the Lord in our lives? And how do we spread forth the aroma of Christ in our fallen world? These are important matters to consider. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are saved and those who are perishing. And like it or not, it is our duty for Jesus' sake to get up people's noses in a good way. We want a reek of Jesus. We want a smell of Christianity. We want people to react to the aroma of Christ that is filling our lives or should be filling our lives. And they may love it or they may hate it, but what matters is that they can't ignore it. That's how God wants us to be in this world. So today I have 4 points to make about the glory of the New Testament ministry, of which we are the beneficiaries and stewards, that we might both be blessed and in order that we might be a blessing to others. First, I want to say just a few words about the challenges Paul faced as an apostle. It's interesting what he has to say here as he shares his genuine anxiety about not finding Titus at Troas. So my first point today is simply called On to Macedonia. Then there's the exciting passage about being led in triumph by the Lord Jesus and spreading forth the aroma of Christ, which I've already mentioned and I'll have more to say on in a moment. This comes from chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. My third point will be that Paul then begins to distance himself from his critics who are foolishly promoting a back to Moses movement at the start of chapter 3. They are legalists who love the letter of the law, and they're trying to put a cloud over Paul's ministry. But Paul will have none of it. He insists that our competence is from God and our ministry is a spirit-led ministry of the living word. That's my third point. And then finally, Paul is going to give us a powerful explanation of the relationship between law and gospel, between old covenant and new covenant. Again, he strongly emphasizes the freedom of the spirit and insists that anyone who wants to go back to Moses is putting their salvation in danger. So my fourth and final point is called the all-surpassing glory of Christ. But first, on to Macedonia. You may remember from last week how the Corinthians got upset with Paul, how he changed his travel plans and they were offended at him. His original plan was to visit the Corinthians once on his way to Judea. He was going from Ephesus up to Macedonia, around to Corinth and back down to Judea. But then there was that awful mess involving the man with his mother or his mother-in-law, which forced Paul to change his plans. He made an emergency visit to Corinth. And then after that, he came up with a new itinerary: Ephesus, Corinth, Macedonia, Corinth, Judea. He was going to visit them twice. But then Paul realized that the church hadn't sorted out its problems. So he wrote them a painful letter telling them to deal with it urgently. And then he went back to his original itinerary: Ephesus, Macedonia, Corinth, Judea. And now in verse 12, in our passage today, he's going to tell us what happened next. He says in verse 12, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." And Troas, by the way, is the ancient city of Troy. It's the same place that the Trojan horse comes from. It's about 300 kilometers north of Ephesus. And Paul went to Troas because he was desperate to find Titus, who he hoped would be there and would have the latest news from Corinth. But unfortunately, Titus wasn't there. He wasn't at Troas. And so now Paul finds himself in a double bind because he's worried both for the spiritual well-being of the Corinthian church and all the troubles they've been having, and now as well the physical well-being of Titus. Why didn't he show up? Was he sick? Was he under arrest? Had he been overwhelmed by the problems of the church? Who knew? Paul didn't know. And because it was so important, he couldn't rest until he had the answer. And so we have this situation where Paul now leaves Troas despite the fact that God had opened up a door of ministry for him. It's very surprising to hear Paul speak like this. He says, "I had no peace of mind." Literally, "I had no spirit. My spirit had no peace. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." And I think there's a lesson here for us today. It's the importance of loyal friends. Loyal Christian friends are a treasure beyond price. And Titus is a fine example of such a friend. He was a team player. He was a teacher and a pastor. And Paul relied on him for care and for counsel. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." In another place, it says, "He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend." Well, such a friend was Titus. My point is simply that friendship is precious and friendship can change lives. You know, when someone's feeling low, what a difference it makes just to hear a familiar voice. So during this lockdown, I urge you to maintain your friendships. It really does help. Loyal Christian friends are a precious gift to be treasured. And Titus was such a friend to Paul. And Paul needed to see his friend. And so the city of Troas would have to wait. Paul was on his way to Macedonia. And now my second point today is called led in triumph. You'll notice as we come to verse 14, Paul's mood shifts suddenly and markedly. And I want you to listen to this as he bursts forth into a prayer of thanksgiving for all that God has done. I'm reading from verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." I love this part of God's word. it's so uplifting and encouraging. I find it so. Turns out that Titus did indeed arrive in Macedonia soon after Paul got there. And it seems to me it's important for us to realize that this outburst of joy in verse 14 comes as a direct result of Titus's ministry in Paul's life. I want to show you, and it's on the second part of the screen, how Paul's account of what actually happened next after he left Troas and went to Macedonia. He doesn't tell us, though, for several chapters. So we need to skip down to chapter 7, verse 5, and Paul then picks up the story. And this is what he says. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Do you see what's happened here? Paul feeling discouraged, feeling alone. Life was so challenging. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. And then Titus comes. He comes with good news. Not only is Titus well, but the church in Corinth has been sorting out its issues. And they've expressed on behalf of their own fellowship with Paul through Titus, they're telling Paul about their longing for him, their deep sorrow of what's happened, their ardent concern for Paul. And so Paul's joy was greater than ever. In short, Paul was comforted through the care of his friend Titus. And having been comforted, he is now ready to press on with the ministry God has given him to fulfill, which is the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. And what a glorious ministry this is. Paul says it's like being part of a Roman triumph, except Jesus is the victorious king. Now, this is a very radical vision of the Christian faith, and it must have shocked Gentile ears to hear Paul speaking like this. I mean, how can Jesus lead a Roman triumphal procession? What kind of general is he, and who exactly is he conquered? Now, these are good questions to ask. So let's keep going with this metaphor, shall we, and see if we can understand all that Paul is conveying about the ministry of the gospel here. I want you to picture the streets strewn with flowers and the clouds of incense wafting in the air. They had professional incense carriers who would run around, particularly the chariot where the general was, and there was vast clouds of incense. So you've got colours and sounds and smells and the excitement of the crowd as the great procession passes by with its captives and its slaves and its exotic animals and all the spoils of victory. And all the while, the crowd is cheering and straining their necks to see the action. And now here comes Jesus riding in his glorious chariot with his troops marching behind him, all the tips of their spears draped with laurel. And Paul is in there too. But he's not one of the soldiers. He's one of the prisoners. And that's how Paul sees himself. He's not a triumphalist. He's not saying that the Christian ministry is glorious in the way the world understands it, and yet there is a parallel to draw. He's saying, having been conquered by Christ's love, there is no greater privilege than to be included in the triumphal parade of King Jesus. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And you know what? It's the same for us today. As God's people, we too have been conquered by Christ and brought under his loving rule. We've now become, as it were, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Because we're part of the triumphal parade, all those incense, all those fragrances draw in upon us. And as we move about the world should notice the fragrance of Christ upon us. In the early days of my getting to know Swathara, I remember she wore a perfume that really caught my attention. It was such a lovely fragrance. I just came right out and said it. I said, "Gee, you smell beautiful today." And you know what? The funny thing is, she really did smell beautiful because she was wearing a perfume called by that very name, Estee Lauder's Beautiful. Well, in the same way, our mission today as Christians is to put on Christ so that we can be the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in the world. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by listening to Jesus and learning to obey him. That much is obvious. We also do it by inviting onlookers to join the parade on the side of Christ, who is the conquering king. We invite people to join us and to become part of that triumphal parade that Christ is leading on to victory, on to heaven. The world may not understand the parade as we do, but it is a victory parade nonetheless. And so that's what Paul's ministry is all about. And now in verse 15, he goes on to say this: "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." And who is equal to such a task? Good question. You see, when the victor in a Roman triumphal parade reached the foot of the Capitol Hill in Rome, the procession would come to a halt. And there were more ceremonies and lots more incense. And then what happened was that some of the prisoners were taken away to be killed, but others were spared as a mark of the compassion of the conqueror. It was a kind of judgment time. And Paul realized that even this part of the ceremony echoed the message of the gospel. For the gospel too is a warning of God's coming judgment upon sinners. Yet it is also a promise of God's mercy to anyone who will receive Jesus as Lord. And so it's the duty of every Christian to bring this message of life and death to the world. We are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So if you're not a Christian today, can I say to you, you need to know where you stand, because God's judgment awaits you. You need to ask whether his judgment upon you will be life or death. Up till now, you've been living as God's enemy. You've been denying his right and his rule in your life as your creator. But you know that God's mercy is freely available because Jesus has died for your sins. He died on the cross for you. So don't wait till tomorrow, because tomorrow may be too late. You need to join the triumphal procession of Christ by believing in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and coming under his rule and authority. Look at verse 17. "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. And may God help each one of us to go and do likewise, to put on Christ, to put on love, to spread forth the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus wherever we go. In your prayer life, pray for those who don't yet believe, and pray that you can share your faith with your family, friends, and colleagues. Be a fragrant Christian. Tell them how important your faith is to you and what a difference it makes to have Jesus as your Lord. And why not invite them to join the triumphal procession of Christ, the conquering King? This is one important way that you can spread forth the aroma of Christ in our fallen world." But now let's move on to chapter 3, where Paul returns to the main point at hand, which is this ongoing case of strained relations with the Corinthian church. Some things have been solved, but other things still remain. Paul's ministry is a ministry of the living word, not the dead letter. And yet there were some in Corinth that Paul still needed to deal with who wanted to go, as it were, back to Moses, back to the rules and regulations of the old covenant. They may call themselves Christians, but functionally they're Jews. They don't understand grace. And they've been stirring up trouble for Paul as if he didn't have enough problems already. These people wanted to exert their power by demanding letters of recommendation to authenticate Paul's ministry, which is really insulting when you think about it. Imagine treating Paul like an employee. Another reason perhaps why they wanted to go back to Moses is because Judaism at that time was regarded as a valid religion by the Roman state, whereas Christianity was not. And so you've got Paul on the one hand being persecuted for his faith and those who following Paul's witness and example finding life becoming much harder because they're Christians and outside the law of the land. And then on the other hand, you've got these false teachers who are offering you a life of relative respectability and safety. You can get on with your career. You can get on with life because the persecuting nature of the Roman state will not be so heavy upon you as it is upon those who proclaim Christ alone as Lord. So maybe there were some people in Corinth who were starting to think of going back to Moses so the kids could go back to school, if you know what I mean. Because government mandates can make life very difficult. And maybe they were thinking, oh, life would be easier if we were a government-approved religion. But Paul demolishes this entire argument by saying, in effect, our ministry is God-ordained, spirit-led, and self-authenticating. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? No, our ministry is a spirit-led ministry. I don't need letters from the Jerusalem church to prove that I'm Christ's apostle. You yourselves know how the gospel came to you with power when we preached Christ to you. He goes on in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Friends, what more evidence do you need than the evidence of your own lives and experience of coming to faith in Jesus? You show that you are a letter from Christ, if indeed you belong to Christ. See, that's the miracle of the new birth. And the good news is, if you're a Christian today, then you're part of the new covenant community, born of the Spirit, born through faith in Jesus, born by the will of God the Father. And so now Paul begins to set a distance between himself and his critics by emphasizing what he calls the ministry. He talks about the ministry of the new covenant. He talks about the ministry of the Spirit. He talks about the ministry that brings righteousness. He talks about the ministry that gives life. And he says, this is our ministry from God to you. Look at verse 4. He says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's beginning to talk about Moses and the old covenant, and how the law was given by God on Mount Sinai. And he's saying that the ministry of the new covenant is so much better than that. In the old covenant, God gave his law to his people on tablets of stone, and he told Moses to put them into the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. But now what God does is he writes his law on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so we become the repository, as it were, for the truth, for the law of God, for the life that we are called to live. He writes his law on our hearts by the power of the Spirit, enabling us to live by the light of his truth, literally from the inside out. As Christians, God dwells within us, begins to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And as we read his word, as we gather as his people, as we learn and grow in our understanding of the Christian faith, so we begin to shine and so we begin to smell and gain the fragrance of Christ from the inside out. What a glorious privilege it is to be a Christian, that we should be so precious to God, that he should draw so near to us as to place his own Spirit and his own truth within us in this way. You have been filled with the Spirit. You have received Jesus as Lord. You have been called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so my last point today is called the all-surpassing glory of Christ. We're looking now at verses 7 to 18. These final verses are a treasury of truth, and they invite our careful study. Paul is talking here about the big picture of how the old and the new covenants fit together, how the law relates to Christ, and how we as Christians are related to both. It's big picture stuff. And the point is, if I can sum it all down, is that the all-surpassing glory of Christ makes the old covenant with its regulations obsolete. The glory of the Lord is nothing in comparison to the glory of Christ and of the Spirit-filled ministry of the new covenant. It's like holding a candle to the sun. Holding a candle to the sun. Can you imagine? Why would you go back to the candle after the sun has risen? Why would you go back to the law when you have the Spirit dwelling within you and the law written on your heart? And why would you go back to Moses when you have the all-surpassing glory of Christ to live by? So in verse 7, Paul says this. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Well, of course, yes, it will. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of Christ within us. And the Spirit's work is to enlighten our hearts and minds so that we can see the big picture of God's plan of salvation from beginning to end. We see the whole picture and how everything centers in on the cross, on Jesus, on his death and resurrection, fulfilling the promises of God in the Old Testament and delivering on us on to the new creation and to life in his kingdom in eternity. And so for us as Christians, yes, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is obsolete. We do not live by the commandments set upon the Jewish nation in that way. And yet, having said all of that, as Christians, we by no means despise the law. The law in its entirety is God's word, and it is good, and it teaches us about the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. But the problem is, if we try to live by keeping the law, we will die, because even as we prayed in our confessional prayer this morning, we all turn our backs on God. We all fall short of his perfect standard. So we can't live by keeping the law because of sin. However, the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the new covenant teaches us the mercy of God and reveals to us the costliness of our redemption, but through the death of Jesus and his resurrection, it leads to life. So Paul says in verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That wonderful word, righteousness, to be right with God, to have passed through judgment and to be told that you are free to go. That's the ministry of the new covenant. It deals with our sin. It does not despise the law. It actually upholds the law. And so we live through the substitutionary atonement, the death in our place, that Jesus dies on the cross so that we can have peace with God. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Well, in all of this, Paul is aiming to refute that back to Moses movement that's causing problems in Corinth, this movement that his critics have been pushing. And so in refuting these false teachers, Paul does not want to be heard as rejecting the law. On the contrary, as Christians, we love and honor both law and grace. We hold them in tension and yet maintain their unity. We understand that one is the fulfillment of the other. And that's how Christians read the Bible. We see the whole of God's word from Genesis to Revelation as one true message of the true and living God. And yet we recognize that the covenant, the old covenant under Moses, has been replaced by the far more glorious new covenant in Christ. And so this is our hope as Christians, to be drawn into this covenantal relationship with the God who loves us to death. And now Paul introduces one final image to explain the difference between the old covenant and the new. He says in verse 13, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the time when Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments from God. And because he beheld the glory of the Lord, that glory then was reflected and came into Moses, as it were, so that he began to shine with the reflected glory of God. When he came down the mountain, his face shone with that reflected glory, and the people who saw it were afraid. So Moses had to put a veil over his face to stop them staring at him. Unlike Moses, Paul is not ashamed. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." He's not ashamed of the gospel, nor is he ashamed of what people may think of him when he speaks of Christ. He will not allow the truth to be masked by anyone. On the contrary, he actually invites us to stare away. Look at the glory of Christ. Look at the glory of God. Look at what Jesus has done for me. I'm not going to put a veil over this message. This gospel is so good, the world needs to see it. In Christ, Paul says, the veil is removed. And as Christians, we are to live unmasked lives, free from hypocrisy, free from guilt and shame. Paul even implies that the veil on Moses' face became something of a stumbling block for the Jews. So he says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, and this veil deadens their understanding of God's word. See, when you wear a mask, it prevents people from seeing your face. And think of this. I saw a study recently that says that little children are losing the ability to read their parents' emotions because of mask mandates. Imagine that. They can't read their own parents' faces. They don't know if they're in trouble or not, or if mummy and daddy are smiling at them or not, because the mask is being worn all day long. And they're growing up without a full understanding of what their parents are thinking. It's not the way the world is meant to be, is it? It's very sad. And if that's true physically, how much more true is it spiritually? In verses 15 to 18, Paul describes the Christian life as one of being unmasked to the glory of God. Again, reading from verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. He's speaking of the Jews. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the more we know Jesus, the more we shine for Jesus. The Lord is the Spirit, and having taken up residence within us so that we become part of the holy temple of God, drawn together into the body of Christ, united together in this miraculous and amazing way, we're being transformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus. And the more we are like him, the more the world will recognize our distinctiveness. And that smell, whether it smells like heaven or hell, whether it smells like durian, whether it smells like the most wonderful and beautiful fragrance ever, will evoke powerful responses in people. So when the ministry of the new covenant is proclaimed by God's people, we begin to realize what a wonderful thing it is that we have this ministry of the living word and not the dead letter. It's a ministry of freedom. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a ministry of life and joy and thankfulness and praise. And who is equal to such a task? Well, none of us are. We look at our own fumbling, stumbling lives as Christians. We'll know that there's no room for triumphalism. And yet God is faithful, and we know that Christ has had the victory. We rejoice in his triumph, in his victory. But in ourselves, we remain humble, looking to him for all that we need. So then, in conclusion today, as we think about the ministry God has given us, let us remember that we are called to live unmasked lives to the glory of God, and that we are called to be the aroma of Christ. We all know how powerful the impact of fragrances and aromas can be. The smell of coffee in the morning. I know for Jock, you know, nothing happens in his life until he's had his morning coffee. The smell of coffee in the morning, the pungency of a spice market, or the offense of rotting prawns. Each aroma is guaranteed to evoke a response. In the same way, the ministry of the new covenant is a spirit-empowered ministry which brings righteousness and freedom as a message of hope to the world. And yet it is the smell of death to those who are perishing. And to those who are being saved, it is a sweet-smelling fragrance or aroma. It is our duty today as God's people to get up people's noses in a good way. We've learnt this morning that the ministry of the gospel is not a triumphalist ministry, at least not in the way that the world understands it. Christian leaders are not like Roman generals who stun the crowd with our magnificence and glory. And back when we step out in faith and when we minister the truth in love, we do become ministers of what is the most glorious and most powerful message in the whole world, because it's the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so today we are called to be the aroma of Christ in the world, and we are called to be living letters of the gospel for everyone to read. And how do we do this? How do we reflect the glory of the Lord in our own lives today? Well, first of all, we do it by being unmasked, by being open and honest about our faith. We need to be prepared to be who we are, feeding on Christ, encouraging the fruit of the Spirit, growing in our own godliness, desiring to see people saved, having the capacity to share our testimony of faith about what God is doing in our lives. We need to reflect the glory of the Lord. We need to soak in the truth of His word in order to reflect it to those around us. Well, that's part of the Christian life, isn't it? It's about setting up the regular discipline of Bible reading and prayer, of meeting together as God's people, and being disciplined in your own life. After that, God will give opportunities as you pray for them. So then how do we spread the aroma of Christ in a fallen world? It's the same question, really. And it's the same answer, by practicing the presence of Christ, recognizing that wherever you go, Christ is with you. You are never alone. And by praising and glorifying God the Father, just as the Apostle Paul does in our passage today, we seek His answer to prayer, and when He answers, we turn that into praise and thanksgiving to God, an opportunity to share that with the people in our lives. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are saved and those who are perishing. May God help us to be fragrant Christians in our world today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the triumph and the victory that He has won at the cross over sin, death, and the devil. Help us to be fragrant Christians, and help us to reflect your glory in the world. Help us to be salt and light, as it were, and help us to be the aroma of Christ among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. Forgive us when we are fearful. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.